caused me to be a little jet lagged, and besides the fact that I got in at midnight from India. But praise God, I worked on my sermon on the way home. It's all done, and hopefully it'll make sense, and I'm in the right time zone. Right now, Ed and Deborah in New Zealand are on their way back from New Zealand, where they spend a week there helping the church there. That's exciting. But it's great to be together as a whole congregation with all our regions meeting together. The teams are meeting separately because we don't have a facility that will hold us all together in one room. So that's a problem and a blessing at the same time. I am back from India. I spoke at the Chennai Church, which is the church we specifically support with our missions contribution. It was an exciting time. The service was packed. In that region which we support, not only that church, but all the plantings that have come from it, there are about 1,300 disciples there and about 5,500 disciples in the whole subcontinent of India. And they wanted me to communicate to you how grateful they are for your support for the ongoing work that's there. We're very close. In fact, in a couple of years, we'll have four pillar churches there that will be self-funded. And then that'll be the Delhi Church, the Chennai Church, the Mumbai Church, and the Bangalore Church. And then we'll use our missions contribution to plant the rest, or begin to plant the rest. And they'll also have a five-year plan to become self-sufficient with those funds, so that we're kind of building and building rather than. Does that make sense? We have a plan, and we're working the plan. After that, I met with all the region leaders of all the churches in India. And we went off to a place called Goa, and we had a meeting there, and it was just the brothers there, but it was a very strong, healthy group, and it was good to see the maturity of their leaders, and because they have such a tremendous job. By 2020, India will pass up China as the most populous country. They have 1.2 billion people there. Their landmass is about, I think, a third the size of China, so they're kind of crowded in there. If you add the other parts of the ministry that are part of this whole ministry, which includes Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Nepal, there's 1.6 billion people in that area. That's a lot. That's like five or six times the population of the United States. And so it was great to see those brothers. We had a very strong discipling group, and that was awesome. We played some soccer on the beach with cows, and saw an elephant or two besides all that. And I drove a motor scooter, which was probably the most faith-building part of the whole trip. I'm here. If you've ever been in Indian traffic, I thought, man, what am I doing? Find Waldo. I always stick out because I got gray hair, you know. Goa is filled with Russian tourists. But they're not just Russian tourists. They're kind of mafioso. I mean, they're like the criminal class of Russia. And it was a little spooky. Like, man, these guys smoke a lot of drugs. That's what I thought. I have to tell the truth. All the time. I was like, my God. Hey, amen. That's a whole other story. I had nothing to do with that. Amen. Amen. I did play soccer on the beach, Paul, and it was awesome. And broke one of Ben's toe, and it was awesome. As you know, we tend to travel a fair bit, Terry and I. And right now, in fact, next Tuesday we're supposed to go to Trinidad with Tony and Leslie because they've asked us for over and over and over and over again. And so finally we said yes. And pray for us about that. When we come back in April, we're supposed to go to England for 4 months for the second phase of really making that work solid. And that'll be from April to August. And then at the end of the year, we're supposed to go to Australia to start a school of mission for 6 months and then come back. We also work with the Indian churches, of course, the South Pacific churches, and, of course, the ACR. One of the things it's dawned on us that we kind of need to kind of redefine our roles a bit. And what we proposed, having talked to the elders, is that it would be healthier if we had another couple as the lead couple, and then Terry and I would continue to work with the ACR, be an elder here, live here, lead the beach when we're in town, and We've hired the McDonnells to help that. This couple coming in this week, and then we can work with the ACR, which has got 5,600 disciples in it. But some of our smaller churches need a lot of help, and some of our bigger churches need help. And then work with the UK churches, which includes now Scandinavia as well, which is about 1,500 disciples. And in India, which is about 6,000 disciples. And Australia, which is about 1,000 disciples. And as you can see, that's overwhelming. And so we would be based here, but we want to, you know, having talked to the elders, to let Ed and Deb be the lead couple of the Hampton Roads Church. Well, we'll serve as an elder and then also work with the ACR and disciple Ed and Deb. And you know what? We're all together. We're not moving, but we travel a bit. And I think it would be healthy for the Hampton Roads Church to have one couple here based leading it forward. And, of course, it's not a couple that you don't know. And maybe people in the peninsula might have some questions about it. No, they'll still be staying there, but that'll be awesome. And so that's the plan. How does that sound? Amen. Very good. So we're not leaving, but we travel, and while we go to England, they'll send money to Hampton Roads to support whatever my salary was back into Hampton Roads. When I go to Australia, they'll send money into Hampton Roads to pay for that salary, so that enables us to hire that extra staff couple. Does that make sense at that point? Amen. If we don't die from the travel, we'll continue to do that work. Stay off of scooters in India. Amen. We're having a campaign. And the focus of the campaign, as Rodolfo talked about, you know, is really, you know, Not a Fan, which is a book, you know, I've been reading it as I've been traveling. It's a great book. It's a convicting book. Because I find myself to be like, wow, am I a fan or am I really a true follower? And it's been awesome studying out our discipleship and our faith and evaluating whether we are fans or followers. The theme this morning is on that same theme, which is, and it's been basically, is do I have knowledge about God or do I have an intimacy with God? Is it just kind of a, you know, I know the stats of my team or am I really on the team? Am I a fan or am I a follower? And our text this morning will be a great example of contrast to compare our faith and see whether it's just a bit of knowledge or do we have truly a great love for Jesus. So let's read our text in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Luke 7, 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. Before we start talking about this text, let's get a little bit of background about this text. In fact, let's maybe a more lengthy introduction here. Because chapter 7 is a great chapter of the New Testament. One of the great, they're all great, but it's an exciting chapter. Chapter 7 begins in verse 1 when Jesus is at Capernaum. And while he's at Capernaum, a centurion comes to him to have his servant healed. And there's this great scene there. And the centurion says, "Jesus, don't come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus, in verse 9 of chapter 7, as a background, said, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Now, if I was one of the disciples of Jesus at this point, I'd be, "Wow, that's great." that this Roman has better, more faith than not just Israel, but we're in that crowd too. That even amongst my disciples, I've not found anybody with that kind of faith. And this Roman has more than us. Then chapter 7, verse 11, he travels on to a town near Capernaum called Nain. As he enters town, there's been a funeral, and we see, unfortunately, on the news all the time of Near Eastern funerals where they're carrying the bodies through the crowds. And that's kind of that scene that's going on here in this text. They're carrying this man, this young man who has died, who is the son of a widow. And Jesus stops the whole thing, and he walks up to the pier, and the pallbearers stop. And he reaches out and touches the guy, and he speaks to the man lying to the dead body there, this young guy. And he says there in the text, he says, don't cry. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And don't you want to know what the young man said? What would you say? "Hey, wait, what's going on? Hey, what?" "Why'd you bring me back?" Or "I don't know. I saw a bright light, and it was, no, I don't know." I don't know, you know. But it was an amazing scene at that point. And so think, you know, there's lots of things like that happening. And so they're staying around that area. In verse 4, so in verse 17, the text says, news spread about Jesus throughout the Judea and the whole surrounding countryside. And John the Baptist and his disciples hear about it. And so John sends two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus if he is the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Because John was having a hard time in prison wondering whether Jesus really was the Messiah, even though he had baptized him. And so in verse 21 of chapter 7 is a background. At this very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And he gives these messages and he starts talking about John the Baptist there in that text. We don't have time to read it, but if you can, read it on your own. He says in verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, there's some tie-in verses that will fit our text if you follow along with me. One is verse 29 and verse 30, which I've just read. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, it is income tax time. When they heard Jesus, they acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. In other words, they got their heart right and agreed, man, we have a problem and we need to repent and we need this baptism. But the Pharisees and the experts of the law, who the text says rejected John's baptism by basically saying, we don't have a need to be baptized. We don't have a need for repentance. they end up rejecting Jesus because they would not really see their sin and their need to be baptized. And so that's kind of a backdrop, because from this we move on to, but there was a Pharisee named Simon, and he too had a hard time seeing his need, because he wasn't willing to have been baptized by John the Baptist. There is this tie-in about sinners in verse 34 of chapter 7. It says that Jesus was a friend of sinners, which is the same word which describes this woman who comes to Jesus. There's a tie-in about wisdom in verse 35. We didn't read that. But it says wisdom is proved right by her children. In other words, the Pharisee thought he was wise, but he wasn't with Jesus. And the woman would never have called herself wise, but she ends up being wise. And lastly, there is a tie-in about verse 23 of chapter 7, before we get to our text, which is a long introduction. But Jesus says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. That was about John the Baptist, but it was also about the Pharisee, Simon, who, when he sees this woman touching Jesus' feet with her tears in her hair, he is offended by that. And so blessed is he who's not offended at that time. After that lengthy introduction, let's look at 3 points. First point, from fan to follower, from flirting to full-on love. From flirting to full-on love. I mean, how do I get my heart right to receive Jesus into my life? What do I learn from this incident about, am I the woman? Am I more like the woman, or am I more like Simon the Pharisee? I mean, where do I fit into? How do I get my heart right? Obviously, John's baptism was a way to get your heart right to receive that. But how do we get our heart right to move from being just a fan to become a follower? To move from kind of flirting about Jesus, yes, I like Jesus, he's cool, I like to date him, I just don't want to be committed. Well, let's look at this, let's paint this scene that's going on in this text, verse 36 and following in this text. You know, Jesus said in verse earlier had been reiterated that, you know, he had said, I'm getting criticized all the time for eating with sinners. And so Simon says, well, okay, I'll have you over. I'll have you over for dinner. And so he does it. That's a good start. That's a good start. And so Jesus comes over to Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner. It's a great invitation, but something is wrong. It's an invitation, but is it a total invitation to come into his house or to come into his life? Or is it a limited invitation to come into his house and to come into his life? Now, piecing this text together, in verse 37, the text says that the woman learned that Jesus was eating at Simon's house. Jesus, the scene seems to be that Jesus has been in this area. He's been doing many miracles. He's been teaching in the town center or the synagogue or the gathering place. And then Simon walks up and says, hey, Jesus, where are you having dinner? Come to my house. The woman finds that out, and then she, the text seems to imply, goes on ahead towards that house to be where Jesus is going to be, while Jesus probably stayed around a little bit longer, because when you preach and really lay it out there, after you preach, what happens? People come up to you and want to have private conversations about things that have touched their lives or more questions. And so there's a delay there from the invitation to actually going there, which fits what Jesus says later on, when he challenges Simon, he says, see this woman? From the moment I entered your house, she's not stopped kissing my feet. So she was already there more than she just showed up there late. Does that make sense? Now when someone comes to your house, there were certain issues of good manners. One would arrange for one's feet to be washed. In some cultures, you always take your shoes off. In some places, not. But in Jesus' day, you would have your feet washed. One would get a greeting, a kiss to welcome the person into their house. It was standard. It was like in our culture, we would say, "Let me take your coat. Can I give you a drink?" You might give that person a hug, or depending on your culture, perhaps a kiss on the cheek, or the double kiss if you're like French. But you don't really kiss; you just kind of make the sound. You know that you. It's kind of cool, I think, if you get used to it. And so there are things you're supposed to do. Now, I have had meals at times with people who were not on friendly terms with me, or who had questions about the church or the movement or what's happened in life, and said, "So we're going to eat together." And it's a little stiff. And they kind of, you know, they're looking at me. You know, they have that kind of, I know about you. They're going to go, "Oh, I know about you." You're there, but it's not really like, boy, wasn't that a great time together? Because there's this tension that's going on. And the normal things that happen don't happen at those kind of meals. Now, that seems to be a little bit of what's happening here with Simon and Jesus. Because the normal things, the washing of the feet, the kiss, the anointing of the hair, none of that happens. Yeah, come over to dinner. Let's have a talk. But there's an aloofness to this. The woman sees Jesus come in. I think the woman, from the text itself, has already been deeply moved by Jesus. Later on in the text, Jesus will say, "Your faith has saved you." In other words, it's already happened. She's already had this. She's heard Jesus. She's been deeply moved by Jesus. Man, she wants to just go where he goes. And she watches this scene as Jesus comes into this house. And he's not greeted properly. And he's not shown the normal customs of hospitality and acceptance. And so she's so moved by that she says, "Well, I'll do something. He won't wash his feet. I don't have any water. I got tears. I don't have a rag. I got my hair. And then I got some perfume, this alabaster jar. I'll pour it on his, I can't believe he's being so disrespected. I just can't stand it." And she intervenes there. And does what Simon should have done. You know, Simon is a fan of sorts, but he's not full on. "Yes, come to my dinner, but I'm still watching you. I'm going to try you out. I got some questions for you." He flirts, but there is no spiritual romance going on. If you want to move from flirting to full on love, you must really welcome him in. Really welcome him into our lives. Really open up and show him all of what that means. My house is your house. My casa, your casa. Whatever. Just come on in and do what you want. Because I want you not only to be my guest, I want you to live here without reservations. Second point, permission to speak freely. Permission to speak freely. I think sometimes you see in the military, when you have somebody, when you want to say something but it's not quite your place, you say, "Permission to speak freely." In other words, let me be able to say something and not get in trouble. I guess that's what it means, right? And that's a little bit what's going on here, though. Jesus is not worrying about getting in trouble, but he says in Jesus in verse 40, he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher." It's kind of like, "Simon, I want to tell you something." "Okay, tell me." Sometimes when I discipling people or counseling people, I want to say something, I always say, "Would you mind if I give you a little input?" Now they can say, "No way, I want your input." But that doesn't sound good, does it? So they say, and they kind of go, "Sure." But it does give them the opportunity to lower their guard and hear something. And that's kind of, I think, what Jesus is doing here in this text. Simon, I got something to tell you. Okay. Well, tell me, teacher. You know? And it's not, and I think Jesus is going to tell him whether he says yes or no. But it's good, but he wants to get his attention at that moment. And so when he says that, Simon, I have something to tell you. You know, Simon then looked right into his eyes. Because when somebody says that to you, that's what you do, what you would do. Matt, I have something to tell you. Okay, tell me. In other words, you're focusing in on what I'm going to say at that moment. And so he tells him the story. One man was on 50 denarii, and one was on 500 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. So 50 days wages or 500 days wages. That's like a year and a quarter or something, right? Of salary. This is a lot. One guy had this big, owed a lot. One guy owed 50. And Jesus asked, who loved the money lender more? And then Simon replies, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. Forgiven. The word for forgiven is the Greek word charisma, that's, you know, one who showed the most grace. You suppose. That's a strange word, isn't it? It's like, you suppose? Like it's, you suppose? What is that? It sounds arrogant to me. You know, money lenders. You know, you weren't allowed in the Old Testament to actually ever charge anybody interest. And so money lenders, they didn't just kind of say, anybody want any money? I just want to lend it out. There was always interest. And so they were regarded, perhaps in their day, as we might regard, see that guy on the street? He's a money lender. If you want to make a bet, you can go to him at 1,000% interest compounded every other day. And if not, he'll break your legs. So they're shady. It's a shady business. This is not bankers. It's money lenders at that point. It was a job forbidden in the Old Testament. So when he says, well, I suppose, if I must make a comment about such people, I suppose the one who was forgiven counseled the greater debt. You know, which would have loved him more? You know, I would have said, who would have been more grateful? But Jesus says, no. Who would love him more? Who would love him more? Being grateful is like, thanks for opening the door. But do I love you for opening? Man, I really love you. You opened the door for me. But that love is Jesus says, who would love me more? Jesus says to Simon, you know, you have judged correctly on this one point. But you've misjudged terribly the state of your heart. I love verse 44 of this text. It says, then after he says you've judged correctly, then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? So here's a scene. First of all, he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. He gets the eye contact. He tells him the story and asks the question. And then in verse 44, he turns towards the woman and then addresses Simon. Does that make sense? So I'm talking to Matt here, and I turn to the woman, and I say, Matt, do you see that woman? And Matt at that point is forced to look at that woman. He didn't have a girlfriend or anything. He's anxious to do that kind of stuff. Good. That's very insightful. It wasn't on that point. And so he forces Simon to look that direction. He says, do you see this woman? You know, earlier in verses 21 and 22, Jesus healed many who were blind. In some sense, it's a question to Simon. I want to heal your blindness. Do you see this woman? You know, will Simon see this woman? Wow, I got to look at her. She's a human being. She's a person. I got to look at her. Jesus says, let me do a little comparison. We all hate that. We hate to be compared to anybody. Let me reveal your heart, because she has covered you. She has stepped up and shown me the proper love and respect that's needed when you fail to do so. I came into your house, the text says. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head. She wet my feet with her tears. She wiped her hair on my feet. She has not stopped. She's kissing my feet. She has anointed my feet with perfume. Whoa, contrast. You know, verse 30 of our chapter, chapter 7, verse 30, which we've already read, it says, the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. It's an interesting phrase. What was God's purpose for these people? He wanted them to understand their need for forgiveness, to see what their lives were really like, to see their lostness, to see their sin, and to be so humbled by that, they'd be open to the Messiah at that point. That was God's purpose for them, and the baptism was to get their hearts right for that moment. You know, those who have blatant outward sins, oftentimes it's more easily for them to see their need for God. They know they're not good. You know, I was staying with one of our teens the other day. And I studied out, we studied this, you know, about the third or fourth study, and we had studied baptism. and I asked him, well, okay, we studied baptism, we're all on board about that, you know, repent and be baptized, and, you know, what do you need to do? Repent and be baptized again. And I said, well, what are you going to do? Well, he said, I want to make some real changes, and then I will be ready. It's not an uncommon response. But to me, it's definitely a religious answer. What he was saying was, let me get ready. Meaning, let me make these changes, and then I'll be more deserving of baptism. You see, that's a terrible misunderstanding of God's grace. I'm going to be more ready for baptism because I've improved my life. Does that make sense? There's a concept there that's... God's purpose is for us to see our sins and so desperately want God, but we have to really see our sins. It's hard for, let me get to this point in my life where I have changed. Inevitably, it will lead to some notion of self-achievement and misunderstands God's way or God's purpose, that we are hopelessly lost, that we add nothing to the equation. That even at our best efforts, we still fall way short of the glory of God, and we do need forgiveness. We are lost. It's all about what Jesus does, not what we do. You know, in Acts 26:20, where it says, you know, Paul says, you know, I preached that men should turn to God, and they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Well, did Paul mean when he said that men should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds, and then they would be ready to be baptized? That's not what the text says. In fact, up to this point in the book of Acts, in fact, following the examples of the 3,000, or the eunuch, or the Cornelius, or the Philippian jailer, or Paul himself, he seems to be saying, repent and turn to God and be baptized and show the genuineness of your conversion and repentance by what follows. That seems to be what... in the context, what that verse means. Now, all that is to say, it's just so hard to see our sin. It's just so hard, like for Simon, to really see ourselves as really, really being lost. I think there's a lot of reasons why it's hard for the religious to see themselves. One is because we compare ourselves to the wrong people or person. We hear all the time in sermons about the world and how bad it is. And it is bad. About the divorce rates. You know, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Or the problems with adultery, or promiscuity, or selfishness, or drugs. And we're not like them. But we were like them. And we still sometimes are like them. You know, the rich young ruler, you know, why do you call me good? Jesus says to the rich young ruler, meaning, you know, Jesus says, you think you're good. And you'll never know God's purposes for your life until you understand that you're not. So let me just push the envelope here. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Oh, not so good now. Secondly, I think it's hard for the religious to move from fan to really being deeply in love with God because we highlight some sins as being worse than others. You know, well, I don't murder anybody. Prostitution, that's a bad sin. Drunkenness. But surely that's not as serious as... Those are way more serious than greed or selfishness or pride or deceit or ingratitude or apathy, which God, by the way, really hates. You know what I'm saying? These are big sins. I'm not really a sinner like that. Thirdly, I think we mistake God's kindness for approval in our lives. Romans 2:4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kingdom, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? In other words, when we obey God's word, there's a feel-good moment. And it, you get a moment of feeling clean. But that does not mean we're right with God. Nicodemus and the others, you know, come to Jesus and says, I followed your rules. Well, most of them. And I'm not right. I worked so very, very hard. And you tell me I'm not right. It's hard for them to grasp this. And fourthly, we have a hard time really being honest about ourselves. It's hard to confess our sins. Sometimes we even make excuses. Well, I want to confess my sins, but you know, everybody gossips so much that I don't want to confess because the problem of gossip. Oh, so you don't have a problem, they got a problem. Oh, I get it. You know, we have a hard time, religious people have a hard time seeing what Paul says in Romans 5 about being ungodly, sinners, powerless, and God's enemies. Enemies? I'm an enemy of God? You know, we live in a culture that I think is obsessed with self-esteem. And so we have a hard time thinking that we are spiritual failures. How could that be a good thought? Because we want everybody to feel like a winner. And so let's have our little soccer teams and who wins? Well, eventually we'll get to that, but everybody's a winner. And I, you know what I mean? I'm a little bit older, so how are your grades? You know, you didn't make any F's. They go, F? What's an F? There's A. I said, well, what are the grades? There's A, B, C, D, E, or something like that. I don't know. Is that right? Is that? And E is for like excellent? No, but you know, F, that's failure. That's kind of a downer, right? That's kind of a Debbie Downer. I don't know. What is that? So it's E, like, I guess it stands for something, what? You need extra work or something. You need extra time. I don't know what it means. But we're upset. I don't want to think that. I don't want to think that. And I'm not trying to get... The purpose of the sermon is not to try to get you all feeling guilty. It's quite the opposite. If we understand our lostness and what we're really like and how desperately we need Jesus, that doesn't make us feel guilty. It makes us love Jesus more. That's what the text says. If we understand how much he has forgiven us, not just 50, but 500,000 denarii, then the gratitude and the love comes. The third and last point, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Verse 49. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? I think what they're really saying is, who does he think he is? It's kind of interesting because the text says, the other guests began to say this. And I wonder if at this point, it doesn't mention Simon's name because he is flat out convicted. He's been, I didn't do that. You know, sometimes when a person's name is given in the New Testament, it often means people know who he is. And perhaps this Simon does begin to understand what's going on and does understand his lostness, that he's just like this woman in dire need. And he needs to be baptized by John the Baptist just like she did, so that he can understand and see Jesus. You know, Jesus will say even more here. He says, not just forgiven, he says, you are saved. If you think forgiven, you are saved. The tense here in verse 50 where he says to the woman, your faith has saved you, is perfect tense. It's already happened. In other words, it wasn't her actions that saved her. It was being saved that led to these actions, which is a huge point about how we're supposed to function. You know, I really want to get like this woman. Why? Well, understand what God has done for you, and you'll be like this woman. You're not like this woman by doing the acts. There are a lot of people who do weird stuff. You know, they walk on their knees for a mile. You know what I mean? They'll do all kind of things to kind of punish themselves. But she's doing it out of gratitude for Jesus, not to debase herself, but to honor Jesus. She anoints him. She's not holding back anything. Her hair, she lets it down as a rag. Her alabaster jar of perfume cracked and poured. Total sacrifice. Her tears cleaning his feet just before she pours the perfume on. She's not flirting with Jesus. She is full on because of what he's done for her lives. You know, have we repented? Because these are the kind of deeds that follow somebody coming to saving faith. Not before you're saved, but what this should follow our salvation. This kind of radicalness and zeal and zeal, and you're going all out because of what Jesus has done for you. You know, I can't imagine, you know, that perfume must have just stunned their senses. They're in a small room, and she's poured all the perfume, and you know, it's kind of like walking through a department store, and you hit the perfume section. You kind of go, oh man, you know, you need to get an allergy shot after that or something. I don't know. And it's filled the room. This anointing. This pouring out on his feet, on his feet. You know, the text continues in chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. It says, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The 12 were with him, as also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom the 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others, and these women were helping to support them out of their own means. I kind of think maybe in this context, she is one of those others. That she not, you know, go, your faith has saved you, and she goes. And she follows. And she helps support Jesus' ministry at that point. We need to love, really love, Jesus as he deserves to be loved. For that to happen, we need to really see our sins so that we might really be able to see Jesus. They have the ability to love deeply Jesus. There are a lot of times in our lives when our faith gets flat and cold and we don't know how to move ourselves and we think maybe I'll read my Bible more or I'll pray more or I don't know, go do something. And well, maybe you need to have some self-reflection and make a new sin list. A new sin list. Okay, where am I really right now? I've been a Christian for 40 years. You know, you've been a Christian for whatever year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. What am I like now? Man, I'm kind of flat. Make a sin list. whoa, this is what I'm still doing. This is where I still am. This is what I'm still struggling with. My gosh, I've become religious. That's why I'm so flat. But here are my sins. And then Jesus forgives me those sins. I will let my hair down, and I will cry, and I will be on my hands and knees, loving him and wanting to show him the honor and the respect that he deserves. We live in a world that doesn't do that to Jesus. Yes, people admire him. Yes, there are tons of fans about him. But there's not this deep love and respect, commitment that God calls us to. For that to happen, we need to see our sins as they really are. And when we get religious, all about the rules, let's go back to understanding his grace that radically changes our life. We're not a fan, we're followers. We're not fans, we're committed lovers of Jesus. And Jesus wants that response for us here at Hampton Roads. Amen.